Well, good morning. Blessed Lord's Day to each of you. We'll be in 1 Samuel chapter 8 today. 1 Samuel chapter 8. But let's pray and ask for the Lord's help in our understanding what His Word actually teaches us, and so that we wouldn't wander from His way and His plan. Father, we're grateful for the testimony that we get to look at today, a testimony that it reveals your wisdom, reveals your understanding of human nature, of what we really are as creatures of dust. It is also a testimony of your care and concern for your people, because you lay out a good way and encourage us to walk in it. It's a testimony that calls us to yourself and will not allow allegiance or ultimate hope to be placed in anything else other than in your own person. And we do wish to draw closer to you today. That the times that we are able to stop from the busyness of life and just consider our relationship with you and consider you in the beauty of your character, we are given every cause to marvel in you and hope for our Savior's return. So bless your word in the eyes and the estimation of your people this day, and may you exalt yourself through it. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. We're going to continue developing our overarching theme that all of faith, all of life rather, is the working out of our faith. And I think that's what the kings continue to teach us from the very first mention that there even might be a kingship out there in the future, to the actual implementation of that kingship, and then as the years rolled by in Israel's history, we see faith and unbelief and the effect that it had on life. Today, as we turn to 1 Samuel chapter 8, this is our second and last introductory lesson before we actually get to the kings themselves. We are to trust God enough to accept His rule in a less than ideal fallen world. Could you let that lodge just very briefly in your thinking? The reality is our world is not a pleasant place. And while we have individual pleasures from day to day that come from the Lord's own hand, and we can rejoice in those things, family and church family and opportunities sometimes in business or even the pleasurable times of life where we can enjoy each other's company at Thanksgiving and Christmas and other seasons of the year, there are pleasant things in life, but no one looks at the world around him and thinks that it's ideal. And that spans whether you're a believer or an unbeliever. No one thinks the world is ideal. If they thought it was ideal, they wouldn't do anything to change anything. But the reality is the response of the people of God has to be different from the people of this world in reference to a less than ideal framework that surrounds us. Because it's very easy for us to look for solutions in the wrong places. To look for political saviors or economic saviors or even social family counselor type saviors in this world. And it's okay to take good advice from good people without looking to them as our ultimate hope. Today we're going to discuss what happens to a people when they lodge their hope and their faith in the wrong place. When they correctly recognize things are out of joint and they're not working, but they propose a solution in their unbelief that actually leads to a much greater catastrophe than the situation that they endured currently. Just a few years ago, a couple of decades ago, Venezuela had the fifth highest gross domestic product per capita in the world. So you have the United States, obviously, which has a higher gross domestic product per capita. And you have certain very productive Asian nations like Japan and Korea, South Korea, that do as well. But Venezuela? I mean, really? Seriously? Nobody looks at Venezuela today and thinks that. It's a completely unproductive country in our present era. But following several government corruption scandals in the 1990s, the Bolivarian Revolution, which was a leftist socialist movement led by Hugo Chavez, took power. The people recognized the government wasn't everything that it should be, and it wasn't There was corruption. There always is. But their solution to the corruption was to follow an avowed and outright socialist who promised them the moon. I'm going to fix crime. I'm going to fix your politics. I'm going to fix our economy. No government corruption. No scandals anywhere. Your health care is going to be paid for by the government. No worries. Bliss as far as the eye can see. Life is going to be good. Chavez promptly rewrote the Constitution to suit himself, used oil money to buy the loyalty of the poor so that they would vote him into power, but his seizure of the property of businesses drove away foreign investment. In 4 months in 2003, gross domestic product fell 27% and has continued collapsing since. The government was forced to devalue the currency repeatedly, utterly bankrupting the people. Even if they had money and had been saving money, tomorrow their money became worthless. The currency was devalued, debased, they couldn't buy anything. Hyperinflation took hold. A booming oil industry collapsed as rampant socialism and corruption brought the economy to the brink of starvation, and the people are utterly destitute. Oh, about that whole crime thing. A chart shows that under the predecessors of Chavez, the yellow line and the green line, those are the total number of kidnappings in the nation. The instant Chavez took power, it nearly doubled. And then doubled again the very year after that. And then increased the year after that. To, while Chavez was still in power, now had a rate more than 20 times, more than 20 times what it had under the previous corrupt government. Kidnappings alone, murders skyrocketed similarly. Crimes of every imaginable stripe and type are off the charts in Venezuela. Hyperinflation and the suppression of freedom and dissent is now Venezuela's national legacy. Healthcare, he promised all the people free healthcare. Life was going to be good. This is just a single instance. This is malaria, cases of malaria. And you can see that under Chavez, and then under the current leaders of Venezuela, that too is skyrocketing. It was around 30,000 some cases per year and is now 260,000 per year. Things have not worked out well for a people who listened to the promises of a utopian society, who saw real problems in a real world and sought to fix them without God. By jettisoning a functioning, albeit still corrupt, government for one that was pervasively and systemically corrupt through and through, but which preys on the baser nature of men to promise them everything they want in return for a vote. When Samuel became old, he made his sons judges over Israel. The name of his firstborn son was Joel, and the name of his second, Abijah. Oh, those are both great names. Joel, Jehovah is God. Abijah, likewise, the Jah on the end of that is the name of Yahweh. Talking about God is my Father. Noble hope for his children, not so much reality. They were judges in Beersheba. Verse 3, yet his sons did not walk in his ways, but turned aside after gain. They took bribes and perverted justice. Then all the elders of Israel gathered together and came to Samuel at Ramah and said to him, behold, you're old and your sons do not walk in your ways. Now appoint for us a king to judge us like all the nations. But the thing displeased Samuel when they said, give us a king to judge us. Don't you like ideal things? Have you ever had that ideal vacation? We all wish that there were an ideal world. By the way, one is coming, and we have our great hope in the Lord Jesus Christ to bring it in. One of our problems, even as believers, are wrestling with faith, though, is we want the ideal world now. I mean, do you want the non-ideal to continue? We want things to be pure. We want the environment to be fixed. We certainly want heat to go away in September. If global warming is a reality, we don't want it to happen. If crime is increasing, we want it squashed. We definitely do not want it to increase. We would love for everybody to be healthy, everything to be rosy, the economy always to be growing. An ideal world is ideal. But we look for that in the same places that the people of Israel looked for it. And we find in the first six verses of this chapter this fact: faith does not idealize an alternative earthly situation. People of faith ought not be constantly looking out there and saying, only if only we could have this, then all of our problems would be solved. Now, continue to vote for and do righteousness. If you have a righteous candidate and an unrighteous one, yes, you vote for the righteous candidate. But holding a righteous candidate up as if somehow the ideal is just around the corner, if we could just get so-and-so into office, is folly, and it's moral folly. And also it is actually exhibiting the fact we don't trust God. And we're approaching another election year. Hard to believe. It seems like they're always upon us. We have to make sure that in the process of thinking through our daily life and our daily confidences, that our hope is not in our governmental alternatives, as the people of this world have their hope. Israel faced a precarious situation. Their leader, Samuel, is aging. He was a good leader. He led in righteousness. He was above corruption. He went from place to place offering sacrifices, leading the people spiritually, doing exactly what God had called him to do. But the text depicts the tendency of human hearts in perilous times, and the times were perilous. Samuel's sons were already demonstrating that they were corrupt. Good promise. It's almost like their names are candidate promises. If you elect me, I promise to do. If you elect me, I promise to walk with the Lord and be a good leader. And the reality is, they were exactly the opposite. They took bribes, were perverting justice. In other words, the people that had the money were making even more money because you pay off the judges and the judges are going to side on your behalf even if the judgment is exactly wrong. That's pretty serious. Imagine if you could go sue your neighbor and just a little money under the table, the judge is so adamantly going to side in your favor that you get to seize all your neighbor's property. By the way, what does that do? It means the most mercenary and wicked in society are going to continue expanding their influence and their power and their money, while those who are obedient to the Lord and righteous are getting suppressed more and more because they're not going to be willing to sue their neighbor frivolously. So the wicked are on the increase. This is a terrible situation. Israel wanted the perfect situation so desperately that they idealized an alternative to the reality that they knew. By the way, what do we call that? Don't we have some parables that go along those lines? We know the poison that's in the system right now, and we look over there, and that looks like it's going to fix everything. Any parables that come to mind? I mean, little pithy sayings that where people are going, oh, if only we could. The grass is greener on the other side of the fence. We actually do have a horse farm pasture near us. And it's amazing how often, it's not daily, but you can see those horses sticking their head through the wires that form the boundary, and they're eating the grass right outside. And like you have about 30 acres here, but the grass is outside, right alongside the filthy road where all the car exhaust and nastiness is, and that grass is better than what you have. Well, in some cases it is, but right? We even make sayings about this. We idealize another circumstance than the one that we're in. It's almost as if the people are saying democracy doesn't work, so let's try totalitarianism. What key spiritual behavior, however, is missing from the passage? They come to Samuel, give us a king. Pretty please, you know, is there any? Obviously, we have some virtues missing, including kindness, gentleness. Wisdom is missing, but what is ultimately missing? God. They never ask God. You could say faith then is missing. our problems, so much of our daily life stem from the fact that our hope is elsewhere and we don't ask God, even as believers. We never get over faith. Faith is not something that we did once. Faith is a life lived out, trusting God daily. They never asked for His direction. They never looked at a situation and said, this is not working well. Let's seek the Lord's intervention so that He will remove unjust judges and give us righteous people. Instead, it's a demanding, grasping, I want for myself and I'm going to get it with whatever solution I can dream up that I think is better. So here's what they offer. They want a clear line of succession. By the way, in some sense, they had it, although misused and abused. The prophetic office was not one of succession. There was no pope in ancient Israel that has his children naturally take his place. Samuel was appointed a judge by God. And where should the people have looked for the next judge in Israel? To God. And they're saying this whole thing of passing it down to your spiritual leader sons who are not spiritual leaders is a bad idea. We need a clear line of succession like all the other nations have. Let's get a king and then we know who's going to be king after him and after him and after him. And everything is going to be perfect and rosy. Samuel's sons are a problem. So let's replace it with an identical problem. If succession is a bad idea from Samuel to his sons, how is it going to be a better idea when you have a king and his sons? Yet, do we ever think that way when we're actually in the middle of a problem? We try to fix our problems by identical problems. Just an alternative identical problem. Yeah, here's how it looks in cars. So you drive a Ford, your Ford breaks down. And your Ford breaks down, So the solution is buy a Chevy. And it breaks down and breaks down and breaks down. So you're like foreign cars. So you buy a Toyota. And then within the first 2 years of having it, the transmission goes out. And like, it's a car. And one manufacturer might be slightly more efficient than another. It's fine. Go ahead and read Consumer Reports. But the reality is there are going to be lemons out there. Do due diligence, yes, but the alternative is going to have some of the same problems that the present problem has. Oh, my house has problems. I've had to fix too many things. I know the solution. Buy a different house. Different neighborhood, different state, different job, different because the grass is greener over there. And the reality is it's not fixing our problem in a fallen world. A king's sons would be even more spoiled than Samuel's sons. A king's sons would look like the children of Hollywood and political elites in the world today. They're handed money from the time they were born, have power from the time they were born, were raised in power, raised to power. Their parents expected them to go into politics, and guess what? They have all the political clout and connections from the time they're born to go into politics. The people are not going to fix their problem by looking for another line of succession. What about this one? Replacing one sinner with another does not solve problems in a fallen world. Joel and Abijah are taking bribes and they're unjust. Fortunately, kings will never do that. Right? Let's just vote for a king. And a king will be pristine, clean as the freshly driven snow. Life is going to be good. A king is going to be just as prone, but with no check on his power. No check. He will do what he wills. He will kill whom he wills, when he wills, and how he wills. And no one can stop him. How could the appointment of one sinner in the place of another be a panacea? Maybe you have discussed with family members or friends or coworkers even what's going on in our own country that looks like this. They act as if, well, if we could just point a new cadre of elites, they will take care of us all. They will offer us free everything and life will be good. No, that new cadre of elites will be just as wicked and more so because they will not be answerable to the people anymore. It doesn't work. What about this one? verses 5 and 6. Imitating other wicked cultures does not solve the problems of a fallen world. I mean, the people of Israel are literally doing this. If only we were like Babylon. Can you see Babylon over there? Look how prosperous they are. I hear that in Babylon, everybody gets 2 loaves of bread a day. In Babylon, there's a pot of gold on every street corner, and if you need some extra, you just go pick it up. Haven't you seen pictures of the city gates in Babylon? The Ishtar Gate? We don't have anything that looks like that. Egypt. Egypt, that glorious bastion of all justice and righteousness and truth. When we were in Egypt, we had lots of spices and herbs. We had access. We didn't have to eat barley every day. Nobody likes barley. Back in Egypt, we had onions and garlic and all sorts of cool things. And Egypt was sitting right there on that, you know, neck of the Red Sea, and they got to trade from India and beyond, and they had trade from the Mediterranean, trade this direction, access to the interior of Africa and all of its resources. Boy, Egypt was such a utopian society. Isn't that what they're doing? Can you look back there and read it again? What did they say? You're old, your sons don't walk in your ways. Appoint us a king to judge us like all the nations. Like all the nations. Would this be like the Babylon kings who kill whom they will? Don't cross me or I'll kill you. If you don't fall down and worship my image, I know that's a later time period, okay? I'm not trying to be anachronistic here. I'm aware of that. But the Babylonian kings further back, smaller, less a world empire, but we're still going to be just as rapacious and wicked. If you don't fall down and worship my image, you're dead. I'm going to throw you into a furnace of flame. Or a lion's den, Persian king, right? Draw and quarter you, torture you to death. Oh, I've got specialized people who, that's all they do. Torture my political prisoners to death. Life is not rosy under any of those kingships. In fact, the government is fairly arbitrary. You have at least God's law and a constitution for your society that is governing how your rulers can act. They have no such thing. In some senses, the kings are above the law very often. And we can discuss Hammurabi's code and some of the other law codes and things like that, but they were only as binding as the king was willing to make them binding. And he could kill off anybody that would try to hold him to the law code and then say, anybody else want to try to hold me to the law code? Oh no, you know, you can do whatever you want. These are pagan, wicked, fallen cultures. And yet we find the same thing going on today. If we were just like Norway. Norway is an ideal society. Haven't you heard in the media how ideal Norway is? And Sweden and Finland and places like that? Well, I have students from some of those places. Oh, they've told me how ideal their countries are. And how little freedom they actually have. Imitating other wicked cultures does not solve our problems of a fallen world. Those who refuse to trust in God demonstrate that they're short-sighted or utterly blind to reality. The lack of critical thinking or the ability to think clearly is a sign and a hallmark feature of people who've rejected God. The passage continues. Verse 6b, Samuel prayed to the Lord. Samuel, I wish you'd done a better job of raising your sons, but at least Samuel himself turns immediately to the Lord. The Lord said to Samuel, obey the voice of the people in all that they say to you. They have not rejected you. They have rejected me from being king over them. By the way, does this bring any hope or comfort to your heart? As you see a nation turn away from freedom and vote for slavery, the reality is it's not that the nation is looking at ultimately the Constitution and saying, we don't want that. A nation that turns away from freedom and votes for slavery is demonstrating what, according to that verse? Ultimately, the problems that we see in society stem from the fact that a nation has rejected God from being king over them. Push him out of public life, silence his voice in schools, stifle him everywhere, call even a proclamation of truth hateful and intolerant, we'll get rid of God, then we'll have our utopian society. In reality, you get this. Obey the voice of the people and all they say to you. They have not rejected you. They have rejected me from being king over them. According to all the deeds that they have done, from the day I brought them out of Egypt, even to this day, forsaking me and serving other gods, so they are doing to you. Nothing new. They've always been overthrowing one form of government for another, even during the time of the judges. They're rejecting God. So what does this look like? Faith does not follow a pattern of spiritual rebellion. But faith also has the eyes to know what spiritual rebellion really looks like. And again, it is hope in human earthly rulers. Spiritual rebellion refuses to seek the Lord. I've drawn attention to this, but again, note that the people never sought the Lord. They still don't. We've gone through the first few verses. We still don't have them seeking the Lord at this point. They don't ask Samuel to pray. Samuel does pray on his own. They don't ask for Samuel to intervene or intercede before the Lord. Samuel does that by his choice. They know that Samuel is a divinely ordained and appointed prophet. But what are they asking for? Do they have any words concerning spirituality at all? Samuel is a prophet. He's a spokesman religiously for the Lord. And they say, Samuel, we want you to dabble in political things. What we're really concerned with are politics. No concern. They're counseling rebellion against God. Spiritual rebellion ultimately seeks other gods. What are the people asking for here? Are they asking for righteousness? Are they seeking an institution of divine righteousness? What are they asking for? What are they really driving at? Give us a king like all the other nations. What do they want? It's what pleases me. So what does please me? I can do what I want. Okay, king's going to constrain that a little bit, right? What do the other nations have that they don't think they have? Prosperity. Those other nations are prosperous. We're not. What else? What do those nations have out there? Boy, look at Babylon. Look at Assyria. Again, somewhat anachronistic. Assyria is not a world power yet. Egypt is. The Hittites still are, although they're waning rapidly in power. What do those nations have that we would really love to have? What's that? An army. Because without an army, we're not safe. They want security. They want prosperity, they want security, safety. They want a standing army that can guarantee them protection. By the way, in the ancient world, standing armies did not merely protect borders of what we would view as a modern nation state. You know, our boundary ends at the river or at such and so parallel, and that's it. If you have an army in the ancient world, what are you also doing? You're taking others' property. So they want the honor and the acclaim that other nations... They're looking at this going, it's not enough to live out our lives before the Lord, trusting Him. We want everything, the prosperity, the power, the security, the glory, the honor of the surrounding nations. That sounds a lot like what they sought in the golden calf, where they want prosperity and security out in the middle of the wilderness, so they're willing to follow after false gods. Now making safety and prosperity more abstract than an idol, but they're nonetheless worshiping an idol. Verse 9. Now then, God is commissioning Samuel, obey their voice. Only you shall solemnly warn them and show them the ways of the king who shall reign over them. God says, okay, we're going to acquiesce. It's a terrible thing when the Lord gives us what we want. A lot of the time. Be careful about being demanding with God what you demand may be horrifying. Samuel told all the words of the Lord to the people who were asking a king from him. He said, "These will be the ways of the king who will reign over you." There you go. Ready? "He will take your sons and appoint them to his chariots and to be his horsemen and to run before his chariots. He will appoint for himself commanders of thousands and commanders of 50, and some to plow the ground and to reap his harvest, and to make his implements of war and the equipment of his chariots. He will take your daughters to be perfumers, cooks, and bakers. He will take the best of your fields and vineyards and olive orchards and give them to his servants." Oh, I need to fast forward, right? Sorry. You've been following along in your text, right? He's going to give them to his servants. He will take the tenth of your grain and your vineyards and give it to his officers and to his servants. He will take your male servants and female servants and the best of your young men and your donkeys and put them to his work. He will take the tenth of your flocks and you will be his slaves. And the people go, "Oh, that's a terrifying prospect. Want nothing to do with that. If only." And by the way, their next statements are going to demonstrate they have no confidence in God. So what do these verses demonstrate for us? Verses 9 through 17, that human rulers will increase their security at your expense. Faith recognizes that God knows the problems with the alternatives, so we're willing to trust Him with whatever He ordains. Because here's the reality, and you know people's circumstances like this. We don't wish for injury. We don't wish for sickness or harm in our lives. But we don't know what the alternative would have been. Those of you who have experienced injury or significant loss, it's easy for us to continue revisiting in our minds and saying, life would be perfect if only I had health back, strength back, youth back. Looking for some alternative out there as if it's going to fix the problem or solve something. God knows the value of the alternatives, and He has appointed what is actually right and best. And I find it in my own heart, and I complain a lot. Eventually, the Lord brings me around over and over and over again. Your complaint is not actually against circumstance. Your complaint is against me as God. Trust me enough to know that what I've appointed for you is right. Faith recognizes that God knows the problems with the alternative and really is doing what is good. Human rulers will increase their own security at your expense. God predicts that the human ruler would accumulate military power, but once you have a standing army, to whom is that army loyal? The king. Who's paying the paycheck of the soldiers? The king. Do those soldiers care if you, in the abstract, if you, way out in some small village of Judah, live or die? No, they care to do whatever the king tells them to do. Now, you say the soldiers may or may not be particularly loyal to their country. It's irrelevant. The king might even hire mercenaries. But the king is going to build an army that's loyal to him, and push comes to shove, whom is he going to defend? So the northern part of Israel is invaded. What is the king's real concern? Make sure I'm safe and my family is safe. Make sure the capital city is safe. And we actually have later on in Israel's history, as Babylonian kings did attack Israel, there's a withdrawing and withdrawing and withdrawing and withdrawing towards the capital until really, Jerusalem, Azekah, and small cities in the south like Lachish were the last cities standing. The king had withdrawn to within, it's not even a kingdom anymore, it's a citydom. And yet he's still protecting his interests. By the way, this is a direct violation of Deuteronomy 17:16 that we covered last week. Okay, when you appoint a king over yourself, the king is not to build his army, build a standing army. And now Samuel turns around and says, you know what, one of the first things the king's going to do is build a standing army. You go, no, remember, this is going to be utopia. Our king would never violate God's law. That's what the kings are going to do systemically. Human rulers will increase their own pleasure at your expense. Verse 13, Kings gather capable people around them. Why? Because he likes capable people and wants to elevate them, right? Why would a king gather capable people around him? All right, we need to send out a broadcast. We've got to go to all the bakeries in all of Israel and find out who are the best bakers. We're going to bring them to the palace. Why? Because we want to ennoble that baker and reward him for his good work, right? Why is he bringing the bakers to the palace? Because he wants the best. He's going to uproot your daughters from wherever they are throughout the land and bring them to his household. And no, you're not really permitted to leave. You can visit your... Actually, your parents need to come here to visit you. He's going to take your daughters to be his cooks and his bakers and his perfumers. He's going to take capable people and surround himself with them so that he can reap the rewards of their intellect and capacity. Human rulers will always increase their own pleasure at your expense. And we hope that's all he was doing with the young girls that he took from all over Israel and Judah. Human rulers will increase their own wealth at your expense. Verses 14 and 15 is kind of tragic to me. Kings always demand the best from the people, the best of every harvest, the first of every business transaction. None of this has changed. You do the work, and before you ever see your paycheck, what has happened? The government's taken 20% or more from it. Between state and federal taxes, 20% or more. Then, once you pay your property tax, and once you pay your 6% sales tax, and once you pay the gasoline taxes, which run substantially higher, and niche taxes that affect a lot of the produce and products that we buy, even the average ordinary American pays 40% or more in taxes. So forget passing go and collecting $200. When you pass go, you're going to collect $120, and the $80 has already gone to the government, and you never even saw it. Guess what? Are you irked at taxes? It's always been that way, and it always will be that way. So kind of relax, okay? I have to, you know, my wife cools me down periodically, and I'm like, this is terrible. It's always been that way. Because human rulers will increase their wealth at your expense. They always have, they always will, as long as the earth endures, until we have Jesus Christ on this earth reigning over us directly, every human ruler will increase himself at our expense. All of them. But what about the really concerned? All of them. It doesn't mean they're going to do it dishonestly every time, but all of them will. I saw an article this last week that said the United States senator is paid more than three times what the average citizen makes. But he doesn't even actually spend or have to spend that money because he has $3 million in perks given to him every year. So his salary is a measly, meager, barely survivable $175,000 a year. But his perks are an additional $3 million, and actually his perks go way more than that because his manipulation of companies and the insider trading that's legal for him and not legal for anybody else goes into the tens of millions of dollars a year. He gets access to information on companies in special privileged Senate settings and hearings that none of the rest of us has, and then he can buy or sell as necessary on the privileged information before the stock market either rises or tanks. He knows it all ahead of time. They will always increase their own wealth at our expense. And this is not an anti-government diatribe in the passage. It's simply, guys, this is what life is. If you don't trust me enough to walk with the Lord, you're going to experience the severe consequences of hope and faith in human rulers. It's always going to be worse. By the way, what does the government do with its money? Really only two things. Inflate itself and buy votes. And you go, no, it doesn't. It builds roads. Why does it build roads? Because if it fails to build roads, you stop voting for that person, you vote them out of office to get somebody in who will build roads. But why is that government official really building a road in that district? So that he's reelected. Okay, that's the only thing the government really ultimately is doing, is inflating itself, bloating, and buying votes, so that the people will remain in power. And fortunately, they have to do some good with the money. Otherwise, they can't buy those votes. Human rulers will increase their own dominion at your expense. The very last word of verse 17 is pretty withering. What is it? Slaves. I thought, well, that was convenient for us in our English translation. So I looked at the Hebrew. You know what the very last word in the Hebrew text is? Slaves. The last thing, really, that Samuel is saying or emphasizing right here on that before he launches into God's unresponsiveness to the people is, you will be his slaves. We're all slaves. You can be a slave of sin or a slave of righteousness, a slave of impurity or a slave of obedience, a slave of your passions and corruption or a slave of Jesus Christ, a slave of mammon or a slave of God, but you will be a slave. You will be a servant, absolutely loyal and devotedly giving yourself to something. What the people would get is not the freedom they hoped for. If we could just get out from underneath God's authority, then we're going to be free. You get out from underneath God's authority, you will be tyrannized over by people who don't care. God cared. Your king won't. You will throw off a light yoke and take a yoke of heavy labor and burden. What key word appears throughout verses 9 through 17? Can you scan that again really quickly? What key word appears over and over again? Take. Take. He will take. You go, why does the government have to take? Because the government does not have creative power. The government could go to printing presses and print worthless pieces of paper and pretend that they're worth something. But those pieces of paper are worth only as much as you work. If there is not the activity of the populace behind those pieces of paper are useless. So what happens if the government goes, hey, you know what? I'm going to solve my problem, monetary problems. I'm going to print a whole bunch more of these pieces of paper. What actually happens? What do we call that? Inflation and then hyperinflation. The money itself becomes worth even less because it's no longer measuring properly the value of your labor. Government can't create. That's the problem with all human government. By the way, how is that different from when Jesus Christ comes? When Jesus Christ comes and reigns on Jerusalem, you literally have the creator of the universe. And so you have trouble and you have dearth, and he creates rain. And he creates flourishing plants, and he creates prosperity, and he creates peace, and he creates blessing. He could create more gold if he needs it. There is a government coming that is unlike anything the world has ever seen, and it's reigned over by God himself. Then why in the world would you abandon the hope and faith in God for faith in human government? That's what the people are doing. And the government's going to take. Well, do the people believe in God? In that day, you will cry out because of your king, whom you have chosen for yourselves, but the Lord will not answer you in that day. But the people refused to obey the voice of Samuel. And they said, no, but there shall be a king over us, that we may be like all the nations, and that our king may judge us and go before us and fight our battles. When Samuel heard the words of the people, he repeated them in the ears of the Lord, and the Lord said to Samuel, obey their voice and make them a king. Samuel said to the men of Israel, go every man to his city. So what are we supposed to take away from this passage? This is not an anti-government passage. I've said that already. Revolt against a government is never counseled in Scripture. Have you noticed that? And the attitude that a Christian is to have towards government is not, boy, human government is so bad, we definitely need to get rid of it and replace it with what? Our options are God, following Him and loyal to Him, and then abiding human government and obeying human government, or loyal to and hoping in and trusting in human government and being forever frustrated and disappointed because human government is human. The reality here is that God is calling His people towards faith and not looking for solutions outside of His own person. So last week we saw what God expected from a king. we will see how the kings responded to God's commands. This week we see the warning that God gave to His people, and we're going to see whether or not God knew what He was talking about. Tongue in cheek, right? We know He knew what He was talking about, but we will see that in the weeks to come. So in faith, look for God's solutions to real problems. In faith, never turn away from divine counsel. In faith, endure right now whatever is difficult graciously and obediently, even though it's less than ideal, because in faith we look for the coming of a perfect king. A number of years ago, I was approaching Christmas time, and I was just begging my parents for an Erector set. Some guys at school had brought their Erector sets. It was really totally awesome, totally cool. And I thought, I had visions of being this great engineer. My parents bought me an Erector set. Utopia for an 8-year-old had arrived. The pinnacle of life experience right there. I found out within the first week or so that I was not an engineer. I found out that I'm three-dimensionally incompetent. Put it in a book, ask me to memorize it, great, give me a test, bring it on. Make it three-dimensional, and I'll sit there blubbering, unable to accomplish very much. It was a very great disappointment because I looked at what all my peers were doing and aspired to this. Life, it will have arrived. I will be able to share this with my friends. Pinnacle experience. And the reality is it was bitterly disappointing. Do we ever grow up? Not quite the question I was asking. He said he still has his Erector set. Do we ever grow up in that we stop looking over there for our joy and hope? Only if in spiritual maturity we really actually walk by faith and say, whatever the Lord has brought me today, I will trust Him. Whatever government leaders are, we will trust Him. Whatever overturning of my hopes and dreams, we will trust Him. Because God alone knows not just what will happen, but what could happen. He knows those contingencies, and He is always at work for good. Father, we pray that You would bless again and commend Your Word to our hearts this week when we are fearful, when we are frustrated, when we even complain against a nation that has abandoned You. It would be tempting for us to say, if we could just get so-and-so as a president or senator, if we could just have these people elected, then all our problems would go away. May we not be so foolish. Yes, we have to do what is right, but our hope must be in You. So let us live as mature and growing Christian adults who thoughtfully, carefully look to You for guidance and put our hope nowhere else. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.